All right, beloved, thank you for making it out on this nasty evening. It's a wonderful evening in your heart, though, isn't it? And in the Lord's house. All right. What does Christ think of the church? Well, let's find out what he thought of the church of Smyrna. Let's turn to Revelation 2. And we are taking basically a guided tour through ancient Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. Last Lord's Day evening, we were in the ancient city of Ephesus, and so tonight now we need to travel about 35 miles north of there. And I try to imagine doing that from right where you are right now. You would, that's not even the way to swim. You wouldn't even be close to swim, not going that far. So we're not going very far, but we are going to yet another seaport, a city on the western shore of present-day Turkey. And this text in Revelation chapter 2 is the only place in our New Testament that Smyrna is mentioned in the scripture. In the first century, you would enter Smyrna through what was called the Ephesian Gate. A lot of things had the word Ephesian named attached to it because Ephesus was such an important place. But unlike Ephesus, which has no contemporary city today, that sits on the site of those ancient ruins, there is in ancient Smyrna a flourishing modern city. In fact, you can go there right now and be right in the heart of the metropolis. It's called Izmir, and there's a great museum there, by the way, with a lot of the artifacts from this very time in ancient history. The current population is over 250,000. I think it's approaching 500,000, actually. And so it's not exactly a small place. A third of them claim to be Christians, but I'm a little suspicious. You'll forgive me. Prior to the first century, Smyrna was known for her undivided loyalty to Rome. As far back as 195 BC, before the empire even existed, Smyrna had erected a temple to the goddess of Rome. And consequently, by 26 AD, the city became the epicenter of emperor worship. That very year, 26 AD, several major cities were competing for the privilege of erecting a temple dedicated to the emperor at that time, who happened to be Tiberius in the days of Christ. And Smyrna was given the quote-unquote honor of doing this, despite the fact that there was a large colony of Jews living there, of all things. Well, by the time Revelation was written, emperor worship was not only a norm, it was compulsory. You either did it or you died. That was the way it was. Now, every one of these seven letters is customized to the unique situation of each one of these seven churches. The letter to the Ephesians was designed to correct a love-deficient orthodoxy. But the unusual thing about this particular letter that we're looking at tonight is that the Lord really isn't correcting anything. We just read the portion together, and you were not able to find any corrections. He never says to these people what he says to several of these other churches, namely, "I have somewhat against thee." You won't find that in the letter to the Smyrnans. Instead, the thing that predominates in the description of this church is Christ's acknowledgement of certain things. For example, in verse 9, he's aware of their tribulation. He's aware of their poverty. He's aware in verse 10 of their suffering, their trial, their tribulation. He's aware of the potentiality and reality of death. These are things that he was aware of this historic church in the year 95 AD. In other words, this was a church that was enduring more than its share of horrifying experiences, at least from the perspective of sight. And what they need is not so much correction. They need comfort, encouragement in their affliction. So the purpose of this particular letter, by design, is to comfort suffering faithfulness. And we'll use that as our title tonight. Jesus comforts suffering faithfulness. So, beloved, the history of Christianity is a history of two things. You know, if you talk to a brand new Christian about Christian history, they automatically think that there'll be a manuscript of that would be the equivalent of Hebrews 11. Well, in a sense, you have some of that for sure within the remnant, but really, if you're talking about Christian history, that is the history of the last 2,000 years, you're talking about, first of all, the history of heresies. In fact, when I was in seminary the first time, one of our textbooks in church history was titled Heresies by Harold O.J. Brown, because that's what Christian history is. It's a history of heresy. And it's also, secondly, a history of persecution and death. Those two things predominate the whole discussion on Christian history. And there's never been a time when there has not been that kind of persecution, except roughly the last 200 years in the Western Hemisphere, which is the lone exception to the rule. If we go back several centuries, following the reign of her sister, Bloody Mary, Queen Elizabeth authorized the publishing of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox's book would have never have made the printing press were it not for Queen Elizabeth. Fox's Book of Martyrs contains, among other things, the accounts of people that Mary executed. In fact, there's a large section on that. And it was actually impossible for anybody to refute or to gainsay anything that Fox had recorded in that book, because when it gives, for example, the place that the thing happened, the actual time that it took place, for example, you'll have sentences like this, quoting, "In Shropshire, on such and such a day, two men and a woman were burnt together in a field. While they were burning, the man sang praises to God, while the other held up his right arm to heaven, and the woman folded her arms in prayer." So you have this detailed eyewitness of the actual account with the time and the place mentioned. There were hundreds, not just a couple, there were hundreds of eyewitnesses that could say, yes, that is exactly how it happened, because we saw it. So Romanism found it impossible to accuse men like Fox, for example, of lying, because it wasn't possible, because it was so substantiated and authorized. Queen Elizabeth was concerned that England never forget the deleterious effects of Romanism to the kingdom, particularly under her sister. And so she authorized and made it really mandatory that a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs be placed in every single church in her kingdom. Some of the original copies actually are still there. They're actually priceless. You can't even buy them. They're not for sale. Well, it would have been nice to have one of the original Fox's Book of Martyrs, I guess, chained in our facility here under bulletproof glass, which is where the others are, by the way, in that same kind of situation. But what we have in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 of our text is actually, I think, better. And though we're not currently in a circumstance where our lives are legitimately and for real threatened, we would do well, nevertheless, to remember that the tables can turn in virtually no time at all. When you consider, even on a secular realm, who we could potentially have as the next president of the United States, it's staggering to think of the ramifications of that and the absolute plunge into hell that America will take visibly when that happens. And it's going to happen, whether it's this election or the next or the one after. You are going to have a homosexual or someone similar, something of that kind, as the preeminent person ruling America. That's just around the corner. And so when that happens, how do you think it's going to fare for real Christians? I guarantee you, not real good. We're very, very close to this. I know nobody thinks so, but we are. In an instant, we can find ourselves in a completely different functional situation than this aberration of church history that we all have been born into and that we have grown accustomed to, where we can come here absolutely fear of the reprisal of anything against our persons or our families or anything like that. In other words, we can find ourselves in similar circumstances to what the majority of God's people have always experienced. All right, the party is going to be over, and it's going to be over soon, very soon. So how does the Lord comfort suffering people? Well, we're looking at four verses tonight, and these verses addressed to the historic ancient church of Smyrna, they're really perfect for our instruction because it comes from the mind and the mouth of God. It's actually even better than Fox being an eyewitness to the accounts of the things that happened in the 16th century. It's actually better than that. So the Lord begins, or I might say John begins, in a way that we would not normally expect. All right, and these words are coming right out of the mouth of the Lord, right? And notice how he begins, first of all, with a description of himself. An interesting way to begin, amen? Verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith," and then you have this description, "the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." So if you're looking at your outline, point number one, the very elements that are inherent in the Lord's title and in the self-description given in verse 8 are designed for the comfort of these historic church people. Somebody says, "I don't see any comfort in verse 8 whatsoever." And that would be understandable. I could understand that statement. I guess I admit that most folks would normally not see comfort immediately in God giving a description of his titles. But that is exactly what's happening. You see, friends, first of all, we have the issue of time. All right, notice, "these things saith," and you have this chronological description of God. He calls himself here the first and the last. Now, there are at least four practical issues to that title. First of all, we see that God is actually condescending to relate himself to time. He doesn't have to do that because he himself is timeless. But he condescends to relate himself to time. Not only do those words, first and last, not only do those words relate him to time as we know it, as we're related to time, but it also is actually telling us something about his personal relation to time. And what it tells us is that God functions in relation to time this way, voluntarily, as bookends. He functions as a divine bookend. Somebody says, "Well, what's so important and comforting about that?" Well, it teaches us that he has a certain attribute that works to our advantage. What attribute would that be? If he says he's the first and the last, what attribute of all of his perfections is he highlighting in that statement? Eternality, correct. And so the very mention of his eternality is designed to comfort these people. It means that not only is he able to care for them, and by extension for us, but even beyond this life, all right, is that his endless person, this person with no beginning and no end, who can possibly fit that description? Who's doing the talking here? Christ. God. God is doing the talking. Sometimes persecution can be so intense you forget that Jesus is God. And so it's just a friendly reminder. I am the Lord of glory. He is God, right? He's related to time in that he brackets time like bookends. That speaks of his eternality, and the only one who's eternal is God himself. All of it's designed to be a comfort to these people. So Christ is communicating to these very suffering people the fact of his deity, and he's doing it in terms of his perfection of eternality. And I'll remind you just one more time that the Lord isn't saying anything here that the prophets didn't announce before he did. In fact, all he's doing really is reaffirming and reconfirming the once and for all theology that is laid out in Isaiah 48:12 and in Isaiah 44:6. I am the first and the last. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah. It was his hand that laid the foundation of the earth. He's the only one that was there. And besides him, there's no other witnesses that can gainsay that fact, because he's the only one that did it. But still somebody wants to know, where is the comfort in that? I mean, I'm suffering right now on the earth today. What good does that do me now? Well, the comfort is in the combination of the fact that it's God doing the talking here. All right? It's the fact of his deity with the way that he describes himself next. You see, he's got a statement of deity, and then the next part of the description concerns his humanity. In other words, he's able to empathize with us. If we did not have the scripture revealing to us what happened 2,000 years ago, we never would have even conceived of, much less believed, that God could comfort us using the issue of his own experience. People that make up gods, they don't think of their gods that way, that their God is one of them, but ours is. See, he says, I am the first and the last, and then notice the next breath. He says, which was dead and is alive. So you guys are suffering, all right? Maybe even your life is being threatened, and God says, I want you to know that I, namely the first and the last, was also dead, and I became alive again. Isn't it amazing how much the resurrection plays the part it plays in all of scriptures? It's everywhere. Amen. This is the most spectacular series of events in history. So both of these combination of words, referring to both his deity and his humanity, are designed to be a comfort to anyone who's truly suffering for the cause of Christ. I mean, isn't it a comfort? Think about it. Is it not a comfort when somebody says to you, I understand because the same exact thing happened to me? Don't you instantly feel a kinship with that person? They've been through it ahead of you or with you. And friends, the Lord could have said to this suffering church something like, and it would have been true. He could have said, hey, I have all power, or I'm everywhere at the same time. Both those things would have been correct. But that would not have had the same effect on this particular church that was living in the literal shadow of death every single day as when he says, I was dead, you see. I mean, that would get them right where they needed it. So, I mean, and it would get anybody that's actually bearing their cross for Christ today, anybody. And that person needs to remember that the heaviest end of the cross was carried by Christ first. And he'd comfort anybody today with that title and that self-description. Okay, but it doesn't end there. There's another thing in this text that comforts these people, or it's designed to comfort them. And that is the knowledge that he possesses about their situation. It's not just so much a description of what he is, but the knowledge he has of their situation. Now, we learn of Christ's intimate understanding of their situation. Notice he says, I know thy works. And essentially, he knows, as he did with the Ephesians, every conceivable thing to the most minute detail that there is to know about this crowd. But then the next two statements show something about the background. He says, I know thy works, and what's next? And tribulation. And the Lord's not referring to some occasional misfortune that they happen to go through, okay? It's not about that. This is not some, you know, testing that comes around every once in a blue moon. In fact, the Holy Spirit here is using a word that refers to an unrelenting squeeze, as though you were in this perpetual vice grip. And, you know, that little ring on the end that you let go of the tension. Now, instead of letting it go, it gets tighter. And there's no release of the pressure. In other words, this is not some annoying pinch that's just nagging you. This is an oppressive crushing that these people were going through. This is the word that was used to describe the squeezing of the extraction of juice from a vat of grapes. as the liquid was just poured and crushed out of the skin of the grape. It was also used to describe what happened during the grinding of grain between two heavy millstones. So God is very aware, the Lord Jesus is very aware, of the constant pressure that is on Christians, especially Christians from another era. Well, I want, what kind? What kind of pressure are we talking about? Well, in the case of the Smyrnans, the pressure took the form of persecution. Persecution. What do you think happened to a Christian who refused to obey the now imperial decree, which became an edict of Diocletian, that you need to bow down to Caesar, or you need to burn a pinch of incense in the temple dedicated to Kaiser Kurios? And, well, if you didn't do that, if you refused to do that, which many of them did refuse, then you automatically, Joe Average member of the First Church of Smyrna, you became a marked man. They knew your name, they knew where you lived, and it was just a matter of time before life got very, very tough for you. You were a branded man, and in fact, they branded you as a traitor to the Roman government. And you didn't want that to happen to you, because once that became official, you woke up every morning knowing that that day could be your last. You were in jeopardy. And if they caught you, the tortures that they came up with, that they would put you through, were unspeakable. They were unbelievable. They would strap you to a rack. The rack, the Roman rack, was a wheel about 2 feet wide, 8 feet tall. And they would chain your ankles to the floor while your wrists were tied to the wheel. And every time the believer was asked to deny the Lord or to offer a pinch of incense to Diocletian, and he refused, they would tighten the rack just a little bit more, you see, until it got to the point where you were literally ripped limb from limb. Your limbs were dislocated. And that was the easy way to go. Others got the boiling oil treatment, which is what John eventually died. The tradition has it that that's what they did to John at the end of his life. Or you were fed to lions in one of the 20,000-plus seating capacity coliseums, you see. And even if you managed to escape all those things in Smyrna, the Lord was equally aware of another thing that you had to deal with, which was, in the text, what is next? I know thy works, thy tribulation, and thy poverty. Poverty. Now, in your New Testament, there are two words for being poor. Two words. And this one is the most intense of the two. Right? The Lord is actually saying, I know that you don't have anything. So you got to be kidding me. No, I'm not kidding you. That is not an exaggeration. In fact, the book of Acts records very precisely that this was nearly the immediate result of the earliest persecutions that were launched against that first group of 3,000 Jews that were saved on that historic day of Pentecost. Poverty. Because now they're unemployable. They're now the objects of persecution. They lose their employment positions, among other things. A great number of that crowd was immediately ostracized from the Jerusalem community, in which, and life was very community-oriented back then. People refused to trade with them. That went on every day. And consequently, they eventually lost everything also. Look, the book of Hebrews was written some 30 years after that day of Pentecost, and the writer to the Hebrews remarks, he says, you suffered the spoiling of your goods, right? That means they lost their stuff, all of it. That's also a pressure, this squeezing business. Again, you can't help. You can't, if you're a realist, you cannot help, or unless you're so unbelievably carnal that you don't even think about it, what is very soon going to come to this country. in my opinion, definitely my children, if they decide they want to keep walking with God. They're not going to escape this. And then I think of the great Puritan, Richard Baxter, who writes in his, he wrote down exactly what happened to him. You heard of Richard Baxter? Baxter said, "I preach as a dying man to dying men." He gives of what he and his wife had to endure after the great ejection in 1662. They were kicked out of their churches in England because they refused to cooperate with the corrupt Sacral Society of England and the Church of England. And these were all people that either were completely tortured to death or were buried in Bunhill Fields, which was the garbage heap, the Gehenna of England. But at any rate, Baxter didn't wind up in prison like Bunyan did. See, in 1662, Bunyan goes to jail. Baxter doesn't wind up in jail, but he would have been just as well in jail. He would have actually had it better in jail because of the impoverished condition in which he and his family wound up living. Imagine this. Imagine Calvary Baptist Church has to call an official meeting to discuss what we are going to do as a church with reference to the brand new government policy of the United States of America handed down into Kitsap County that allows the authorities of the United States to come into your home tomorrow, this week, to take every single thing that you own. And they're coming. No, it's not that they're not coming. They are coming. All right, so think about your house. What do you have in your house that you like? Not to mention what you need. Baxter writes in his account of how his wife somehow managed to hide his library. Now, his library was not as big as mine or some of the other libraries. I mean, these guys had no money. They had small volumes, you know. But his wife, the most important thing was Baxter's library. So she manages to hide the library just in the nick of time before the British authorities get to the house. Everything else, and I mean everything, every appliance, every piece of furniture, everything in the house is hauled out to the middle of the street. Everything. And then right there in the street, they would hold an auction. And they didn't even spare the food. I mean, if they had a bag of grain, they would just hock the grain. They would just auction it off per ounce, something like that. And anything that wasn't sold, it was thrown back in a cart and it was hauled off only to be sold later on. So you were left in the bare shell of your home with nothing in it. Not even electricity, because electricity didn't even exist. Okay. Are you hearing me? No food, no refrigerator, no furniture, no clothes, no bed, not even a fork or a spoon, no tools. Nothing means nothing. In fact, they even took the hay in the barn while they were confiscating the animals. And Baxter said many of these families went for months without ever even tasting a piece of cheese or a piece of meat. Months. So how did they live? Well, they subsisted on water, if they can get it, and whenever they found any kind of grain or flour or something of that kind of substance, they would make something that passed for bread, and they would eat that, and whatever vegetables they could scrounge. Because we were talking amazing poverty at the hands of the British government. And these were the people who were going to church that day in the liberal, ecumenical, Sacral Society Christian churches. They were doing the persecuting. So the Baxters are eventually forced to move to an outbuilding that was in the backyard of a neighboring farm. And every time it rained, it was like taking a shower, only you weren't in the shower stall. You weren't in your bathtub. The only way to keep warm was through a coal fire that would basically fill the room with black smoke. So you breathed in the black, you either stayed warm that way and breathed in the black smoke, or you went outside and froze. Those are your options. In fact, Richard Baxter's wife developed the chronic black lung and this cough from breathing in this black smoke. And so it's stuff like this. This is what's behind the Lord Jesus' statement, "I know thy poverty," you see. But despite that kind of pressure, the Lord tells these Smyrnians in verse 9, he says, this is an amazing statement, is it? He says, "I know thy poverty, but thou art rich." Now, obviously, he's not referring to their 401k or their IRA. All right, it's very interesting to compare this statement with what the Lord says to the Laodiceans. Compare the statement to the Smyrnians with chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "You say you're rich, but I say," and I'm paraphrasing, "I say you're in spiritual poverty." You have just the opposite, it's reversed. And the bottom line is that God hath chosen the poor of this world that are rich in faith, James 2 and verse 9. And Paul tells the Corinthians, speaking of life as an apostle, he says, "We are poor," 2 Corinthians 6:10, "yet making many rich." So it's quite a remarkable thing to have nothing in the world, literally nothing, and yet be the possessor of all of the wealth, all of the wealth that eternity can possibly afford you. It's an astonishing thing to think about. It's a matter of perspective, actually. So friends, the Lord knows when people lose their employment because they're Christians, right? They're living like Christians. You know, he knows when men are refused advancement in their places of work because they have a very bold, open, honest, real testimony with regard to their relationship to Christ on the job. In fact, they won't work certain hours because it interferes with their Christian life. The Lord knows when you don't make the cut for the second round of interviews because it got out that you're one of them, you see. And, you know, there's some Christ haters in the group and you got ostracized. And here's what else the Lord knows in verse 9. He says, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." He says, "I know the blasphemy." Blasphemy, the word here means slander. There was slander. What is slander? Right? Saying something that isn't true. So the Lord here is telling the Smyrnians that he's well aware of the constant slander by a group of heretics among them, in close proximity to them. Now, what kind of pressure do Christians sometimes face? Well, in this case, he's talking about material pressure. Material pressure. And then how about being lied about? I mean, whatever they're saying about you is absolutely false. Absolutely false. You've been slandered. All right, so in this case, it's by people claiming to be the people of God, but they're not. Right? There was a group in Smyrna that were claiming to be blood Jews. We're Jews. Okay, now who are these people? Well, there's really only, if you whittle it all down, there's only two possibilities. Possibility number one is that they're Gentiles claiming to be Jews. Which actually, if you think about it, all the ramifications of that, that's not a very good option. Because in the ancient Near East, frankly, being a Jew was absolutely anything but a status symbol. You didn't really want to be a Jew. Gentiles were not, you know, crawling over each other, rushing to call themselves Jews. Option number two is that these were actual real blood Jews, but from the divine viewpoint, all right, they were absolutely not saved. They were not the people of God. They were Jews in the flesh, but they were not the seed of Abraham that's spoken of in the book of Galatians. Okay? And so what's going on is basically the same thing that the Lord Jesus had to deal with from blood Jews that were claiming, remember the time they said, "Well, Abraham is our father." But like Paul says in Romans 9, he says, "Not all Israel is Israel. And the Lord has to tell them, he says, I know you're Abraham's seed, but you're not Abraham's children. You are of your father, the devil. Well, that's exactly what John is saying here in verse 9 of our text. All right? He says they are the synagogue of Satan. That's the church they go to, the synagogue of Satan. So here were a group of Jews in the ancient city of Smyrna who were foremost slandering many of the Christians in that community who belonged to that first church in Smyrna. And that ought to be no shock to anybody, because that's really everywhere in the book of Acts. Did you know that in Acts there's no official Roman persecution? Rome did not persecute a people. They didn't persecute even Christians. Not until later on. The only time a Christian ever wound up in front of a Roman bima was likely because some Jew slandered him, lied about him, and paid the price of that false witness. I mean, just trace the life of Paul in Acts. In the first missionary journey, they're kicked out of Antioch Pisidia by the Jews. You have the same thing in Iconium. It was the Jews that stirred up Gentiles with slander against Paul. Same exact thing happens at Lystra, where the Jews persuaded the people with slander, and Paul winds up being stoned. You got the same exact problem in Thessalonica. Here's Paul. He just finished his third missionary journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And the Roman soldiers have to literally save his life from a Jewish mob. They rescue him. The Roman soldiers rescue the Apostle Paul, or he would have been dead. And, of course, thinking that Paul was the instigator of the riot, they throw him in prison. And now Paul finds himself before Felix. And the Jews hire the most expensive lawyer they can find. You know, this guy Tertullus. Couldn't find a more expensive lawyer in the land. They get the Tertullus on Paul. In fact, in Acts 24 and verse 5, for we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. And if you wanted to get Rome's attention, just in a very lawyerly way, mention the word sedition. That wakes the Roman up, you see, sedition. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. In other words, this guy's starting a non-legalized religion that Rome has not yet recognized. So between sedition and the author of a new religion that is not recognized by the Roman authorities, that's a good way to die. It's just like when the Jews told the Romans that the Lord Jesus refused to pay taxes and was making himself a king. And so know well that if you spare this Jesus, you are no friend of Caesar. All right? That's slander. That's called slander. Was that it? Was that true? But beloved, you don't have to be a martyr at a burning stake to be persecuted. Okay? If you have any kind of testimony at all, if there's even one scintilla of faithfulness in your body, then lost people will inevitably speak evil about you eventually. And, you know, this is why the Lord addressed the issue in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 11 specifically. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's happened before, in other words. But if I was to ask, if any one of us was under, are you under pressure? Well, what we would need to do, first of all, is discern between just what kind of slow squeeze we're talking about. But rest assured that anybody that suffers for Christ today in any way, even if it's a snub from a friend or a family member or something like that, the Lord knows about that. He does. In fact, not only does he know about it, but he has some counsel to give. And the counsel that he gives is in verses 10 and 11. Okay, so let's look at that. And amazingly enough, the counsel that he gives, which is designed for comfort, comes in the form of two directives. The counsel is in two verbs in the imperative mood. an amazing way to give some counsel, some comfort, I mean. All right, here's number one. The first one is take courage. See in verse 10? Fear none of those things. Literally, it reads, stop fearing. Stop being afraid. But look at the rest of it. Notice how Christ is commanding them to stop being afraid of the things that haven't even happened yet, that were guaranteed to happen to them. So how do you know that? Because of the future tense of the next verb. Right? Notice, fear none of those things which thou shall suffer. In other words, there's things that haven't even happened yet. Don't be afraid of those things. Do you suppose that would have just frozen these people in their tracks? Now think about this. They're already poor. Okay? I mean, really poor. They're being mercilessly slandered. But instead of a promise of relief, there's only the prediction that more is on the way. So, what is it that they should be afraid of? Well, look at verse 10. He says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you. You have a rare plural there. A rare plural. The you is actually in the plural. The devil shall cast some of you, plural, into prison. All right, now, there comes a big hermeneutical question in verses 10 and 11 about allegory. How do we interpret the most of this passage? Shall we allegorize it? Well, okay. I agree with you, brother. But let's just try to develop this and prove why we shouldn't. All right. Some of these were going to a very definite, literal prison house. Just as if we knew for sure that some of you were going to prison tomorrow. And it was a done deal. And when that happens, it appears that people are the culprits. Okay? But the fact of the matter is that nobody in this room tonight wrestles against flesh and blood, but against demonic entities. Okay? So the Lord's revealing the true source of the antagonism in verse 10. So certain members of this church, they could expect to be seized by the Roman authorities. They're going to be placed physically under arrest. And as a result of the accusations that were brought by this Jewish community within the city that didn't love God, they weren't saved at all. And when they found themselves in jail, they ought to remember that the whole thing was demonic from beginning to end. And the devil's purpose in this was identical to his purpose for Job, right? Notice what the text says. It's that ye may be tried, put to the test. And when you're in that kind of situation, you say, well, how long, Lord? How long? Well, the answer is really amazing. Notice what the answer is. Some are definitely going to have this kind of pressure. For notice it says, how many days? 10 days. Now, you have another hermeneutical question. What do we do with 10 days? I mean, whatever it is, it appears to be an intensification of what this church had already endured up to that point. This is an add-on. And the question is, do we spiritualize this now? All right, is this a meta? Do we recognize the 10 days as some kind of a metaphor? And do we treat it hermeneutically that way? Okay. Now, I'll admit that perhaps the greatest argument for the church history view of, these seven letters and the whole book in general is probably in this phrase. In fact, those that opted for that view of interpretation of the seven churches, the church history view, base it on they look at this phrase and say, this is what it has to be. It has to be this. In other words, some take the number 10, and they've seen the number 10 as specific periods of persecution in the centuries that were leading up to what came to be known as the Edict of Milan. Okay? And there would be a persecution for each emperor. In other words, beginning with Nero, There was a persecution that started under Nero, and then Domitian, and then Trajan, and then Hadrian, and then Severus, and then Maximus, and then Decius, and Valerian, and Aurelian, and then finally Diocletian. All right. But how would that match the phrase then? All right, so this was a major hermeneutical opinion of what the 10 days meant, that there was these 10 persecutions under these 10 emperors. But how can that square with the future tense, ye shall have, you see? And then others, they change the days to years. All right, they think it refers to just 10 years because they'll look back to the passage, well, a year is as a day with the Lord, and, you know, 1,000 years is as a day and all that. And still others feel it's just another way to speak of this indefinite, very long period of time. Or it could be a short period of time. It doesn't necessarily have to be 10 literal days, though. Now, obviously, the problem with any kind of spiritualization of the text, of the number 10, or seeing it as some kind of a metaphor, the problem with that is the inevitable subjectivity in trying to decide, well, just which one is this? Because let's say we all agree, okay, it's subjective, and it refers to some indefinite time. Well, how long is the time? How short is the time? Or it's referring to something else. It's referring to years, all right, 10 years. In other words, we're going to be all over the map in our interpretation, and nobody's going to agree. That's what happens with allegorization. Okay? So, having said all that, I think that it is best to take the 10 days literally. What happens when people, for example, will not take the 10 days of creation literally? Not 10 days, the 6 days of creation, 7 days of creation. What happens when I will not take that literally? Well, I got day-age theory, I got gap theory, I've got all kinds of theories that really are unscriptural. How long did it really rain on the earth in the Noahic flood? I mean, do I have any liberty hermeneutically to take the 40 days and 40 nights and make it anything but literal 40 days and 40 nights? I don't. How long was Jonah in the belly of the whale? 3 literal days and 3 literal nights. In fact, we know that that's true because the Lord made a literal application to himself regarding that time zone. And then when he preached to Nineveh, was it really 40 days until the judgment? Or really did that really mean 40 years? Or some other period of time? Maybe the 40 stood for some indefinite period of time. How do you make that determination? Well, you don't. And the rule of thumb, the axiom or the principle of interpretation, hermeneutically, is that unless there is something textually or contextually or theologically that necessitates anything other than a literal understanding, then you are to defer to the number literally. Just like the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, you see. Because once you depart from a normal interpretation, now it's anybody's guess and anybody can do anything that they want to do with it. Anything. And you have nothing but chaos and confusion. So I think that there was coming on these people, the Lord Jesus is telling them, you're going to have 10 literal days of hell on earth. It's going to get really bad. Some of you are actually going to die. And on the heels of that comes the second directive. Okay. Not only does he say, don't be afraid, all right, he says, don't give up. Notice, be thou faithful unto death, to the point of death. In other words, during this 10-day period that's going to come upon you, some of them were either going to come very close to dying or they were actually going to die. And as I said this morning, beloved, Christians die. Faithful, believing, grounded, Christ-loving people are sometimes, because this is true historically, they have been ground down like grain between millstones until their ribs stick out, and then they die. This is true. This is History bears it out. They die of disease. They die of old age. They die of what the world calls accidents. They die of insect bites. Christians drown. They're struck by lightning. They die in automobile wrecks. They die in airplane crashes. And still others die for the Lord's sake, doing the Lord's will. In the 19th century, you've heard of John Payton. It's too bad guys like Payton were not Baptists. They were great men. They really were. And they were saved men. Their theology is ridiculous, Presbyterian theology. But Payton was full of Christ, and he says, I am going to the New Hebrides. Nobody in their right mind said that. And Payton's presbytery protested. They said, the cannibals are going to eat you, which was true. I mean, that was probably more likely than not. And Payton replied, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years, sir, and your prospect is to be laid in the grave, and you will be eaten by worms. If I can but live and die serving the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms like you. And my resurrection body will be as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. That's a direct quote from Payton. Do you know, there was a time, do you know what the average life expectancy of a missionary in Africa was in the 19th century? This is just the 19th century. 8 years. 8 years to live if you went as a European or someone from America. there's an account by the Heffleys, a husband and wife team, Heffley. It's called By Their Blood. And it would be a great book if it wasn't so ridiculously ecumenical. It's a sickening thing because of that, but it's really shocking, some of the true statistical facts that they record in this book, written in 1979. They say that Africa was the white man's graveyard. And the Heffleys recorded how long some of these people lasted. Isabella Ali, 1 year. Phoebe, they left perfectly healthy and normal. Phoebe Bart, 4 months. Martha Cogshall, 3 months. H.H. Holcomb, 1 year. G.W. Horn, 2 years. Jacob Rambo, 2 years. Robert Smith, 3 months. Dr. T.R. Steele, 6 months. One of them wrote home, God bids us to build cemeteries first before we begin to build church buildings. And you all have heard of the Boxer Rebellion in China. The Boxer Rebellion was an intensely nationalistic movement. And the intent of the rebellion was to rid China of all European influence. And the way you do that was to rid yourself of Europeans and anybody that looked like a European. Now, during that time, there were over 2,000 Christians killed, including 135 missionaries and 53 of their children murdered. And more than half of the 135 came from Hudson Taylor's group, the China Inland Mission. 79 of Hudson Taylor's missionaries were slaughtered some way by the Boxers. And Taylor would hear their murders, and all he would just say to himself, Jesus, I am resting. That's how he calmed himself down. Remember back in the days of the Columbine murders in the high school in Colorado? There's this girl in Columbine High School, and she's a fairly recent convert, but really saved. This girl really got saved. And she's living for Christ, and she's down under a desk in the library. And one of the gunmen sees her and puts a semi-automatic pistol right to her head and says, do you believe in God? And she says, yes, and he pulls the trigger. Now, things like this are happening even in this day of ease. And they're happening all over the world the same way it happened in the first century. Let me tell you about the pastor of the church of Smyrna during this time. 60 years after these people received this letter, so we're about in the 150s AD now, an official Roman persecution against Christians was just full blown. It was going. And all Christians by then were viewed as seditious. And so to ensure their loyalty, they were made to come and they had to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar, or they were killed on the spot in most cases, unless you were known to be a ringleader of the group, and then they made a public spectacle out of you. Well, you've heard the name Polycarp. Polycarp was a personal friend. He was led to the Lord by the Apostle John, and John became his disciple maker. And Polycarp's life and ministry ended in AD 156. Now, the pastor of the church of Smyrna was an 86-year-old Polycarp, the Apostle John's disciple. He was sent to Smyrna as a very young man. And, of course, Polycarp refused to cooperate with this emperor worship. So the Jews demanded that he either be thrown to the lions or that he be burnt. All right, this is the pastor of the church of Smyrna. And when Polycarp was finally sentenced to burn, the Jews themselves, they brought the faggots to burn him with, and then they refused to give the ashes back to the church for burial. In fact, Polycarp, many believe that he was actually the messenger that received the original letter 60 years earlier as a very young man, the autograph of this particular letter. Do you think that he would have taken to heart the promises of this letter, which he no doubt had read? Polycarp's eyes saw verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." It's a wonderful, I don't have time tonight to tell you the whole, it's an awesome story. Maybe sometime I'll tell you about Polycarp. It's worth listening to. But notice that according to verse 10, there's a crown of life to be had. Right? It's not a royal crown. It was the Stephanos. The Stephanos was it was a leafy thing, right? The victor's crown. And maybe you've seen the paintings or the statuary from the ancient Near East of these athletes. And they'd have these ringlets of leaves on their heads. In fact, when the archaeologists first got into Smyrna, they dug up a bunch of coins, and on the heads of these coins were these wreaths. These Stephanoi on the heads of these men. All right, so that's the word here, crown. All right, and they went through all of that for this perishable thing that would basically, dry up and wither away in a short time. But friends, the crown that's spoken of, that people that are persecuted and survive, that actually make it to the end of the persecution, the crown they're going to get is not perishable. In fact, it's a crown which is life itself. You're going to be crowned a victor with life. So the Lord Jesus is telling them the crown's not going to be on the head of the guy that put you in prison. All right, it's going to be on your head. So what a tremendous thing to hear from the mouth of Christ himself. There's this crown to be had. And then finally, notice in verse 11, there's a second death that'll never touch you. Right. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, this second death is mentioned four times in the Revelation. All right, this is the first time. So if we can determine what the other three are, then we'll know what the second death is. All right. It appears again in chapter 20 and verse 6. It appears a third time in chapter 20, verse 14. It says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. And then it appears a fourth time in chapter 21, verse 8. It says, "The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So that tells me kind of what the second death is. Brimstone there is sulfur. You know the color of sulfur? It smells like rotten eggs. It's a yellowish, non-metallic substance, a major component of gunpowder, actually. And in fact, half of all that's produced from the world today is extracted from natural gas or from petroleum. Sulfur melts at 248 degrees Fahrenheit. At 482 degrees, it turns to bright red. But the Lord describes the lake of fire as everlasting darkness. So how do you square that? Well, possibly because at 832 degrees, sulfur boils down and turns a dark brown. I don't know if that's what's all going to happen, but this is the stuff that Jude says that God poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he did it to make them a perpetual example of what it means to suffer everlasting fire. And I think that God poured out the sulfur of Gehenna on those cities. But here, Christ says that real Christians, are not going to be hurt by the second death. It won't touch them. So though there is a God that's capable of sustaining people in fire, Christians will not be hurt by this concept, by this reality, which is possible. I mean, ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They survived. Fox's Book of Martyrs, after he gets done with the apostles, he starts off with a guy named John Rogers. And Fox considers him the first martyr of that time. But the same God that saves your soul and saved you out of your deadness and sin and trespasses, he can raise your body regardless of how you leave this earth, whether you're eaten by fish in the sea or buried in an avalanche, or if, like John Wycliffe, your ashes are scattered in a river. God is someday going to make all that right. Well, you know, I wish I had a better way, honestly, of trying to impress us with the background behind these statements of the Lord, but they're real. They're real. And the Bible promises that all, regardless of where you live in time, that all who will live godly are going to suffer persecution. Same word. And so it would behoove us to not actually want to be persecuted, but that our reaction to it would be a godly one and a right one. Church of Smyrna, very instructive. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight, and thank you for this admonition. We ask that you would impress it upon our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.